Tonight we're going to talk about the ordinances, not that that is an area particularly of systematic theology or even of Christian doctrine, but I think it's important that we at least cover it because there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, about what we call ordinances, which other groups may call sacraments, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But from here, we're going to be moving in the direction of the doctrine of eschatology. Now, I'm not gonna. Oh yeah. Well, we're not gonna be there forever. I can promise you that. But we will cover things like death, heaven, hell, the second coming. Yeah, I'm sure we will. We're only going to use the Bible, so that might be a little difficult. It could be very short. So you have a handout, and you'll notice that it's not in the normal presentation pattern. I've just given you 10 points, and we're going to look at 10 considerations when it comes to the ordinances. Ordinances or ceremonies are not unique to the Christian church. God has regularly throughout human history utilized some type of ceremony or observance as a factor and a means for and by which his people can worship him. You'll remember in the Old Testament, if you're reading through the Bible, you probably have hit upon or close to by now the book of Leviticus. And that whole book is about ceremony. In fact, the laws contained therein, many of them are considered in the category of ceremonial laws, that is, the rules that govern the ritual of the worship of God. For Moses, it was around the tabernacle. Later, it was around the temple, and the same type of rules applied to both. So when we come to the New Testament and we find these ordinances, we may wonder, well, is this something new God is doing? And the answer is no. He has, through much of his experience with humanity, given ordinances to his people or ceremonies that they are to follow. So I'm just basically preparing you for the fact that this is nothing new with God. And it's nothing new that arose when the church arose. Now, there were definitely changes. In fact, number two, the New Testament ceremonies replace the Old Testament ceremonies. They're not given alongside of them. They are a replacement of the Old Testament ceremonies. The Old Testament ceremonies often revolved around the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. They were related to the temple. And the temple was the evidence, the symbolic evidence of the presence of God. Now, where is the temple in the New Testament? It's in our hearts, isn't it? Where does God dwell? We say He dwells within us, and we know that His dwelling within us does not limit His omnipresence, but in a unique way, God relates to us in His own terms of being in us. Yes, sir.
In Judaism semantics, is there a significant difference between what is
Well, the temple was the permanent structure. The tabernacle was intended to be the center of worship when the children of Israel were moving. It was their mobile home, their travel, the travel temple, if you would. There is also the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament. You recall that? Believe it or not, as dramatic as it is, it's nothing more than a ceremony. It is dramatic. You know, we like to be able to go to ceremonies and come away looking like we did when we went. But in the case of circumcision, you don't. But it was nevertheless a ceremony. Now, the New Testament ceremonies replace the Old Testament ceremonies by completing the Old Testament ceremonies, by drawing them to a conclusion. Let me talk about that for a minute. In the Lord's Supper, for instance, that's a New Testament ceremony. In the Lord's Supper, you have the continued symbolism of sacrifice. We don't always think of the Old Testament sacrificial system being a ceremony. But that's exactly what it was. And it was a symbolic ceremony at that. It symbolized God's covering of man's sin with blood. So I'm asking you this question. In what way can we say that the Lord's Supper fulfills the Old Testament sacrifice and replaces it? How so? Okay. Is there a way or is there a sense in which it really does that? Or is it also a symbol? It's also a symbol. Because you see, in the Old Testament, an unrepentant soul who came and gave a sacrifice was no more forgiven than any pagan. They were not instantly forgiven because they followed a ceremony. God has never been ritualistic. But this sacrifice was to remind them at every turn of the price demanded for the payment of sin.
It's symbolic like baptism.
It's symbolic like the Lord's Supper, specifically. But yes, it's symbolic. And they were symbolic in the Old Testament as well. Now, number three, there are only two New Testament ceremonies, or as you have in your outline, two ordinances. The Catholic Church says there are seven, and they don't call them ordinances, they call them sacraments. And I'm careful, and you should be careful, about the use of that term, sacrament. The word sacrament means the provision of righteousness by one for another. The idea is that by observing the sacrament, you gain a divine blessing. Another way of putting it is the sacrament conveys grace. Now here are the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church: baptism, Mass, confirmation, penance, holy orders, marriage, and last rites. But the New Testament, the Scripture, knows only two ceremonies. It knows baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in these two ceremonies, in these two New Testament ceremonies, we have the completion of all of the Old Testament ceremonies. They are all summarized in these two ordinances. Every sacrifice, every holy day, every circumcision is all wrapped up and symbolized and completed in the New Testament ceremonies. Now, some churches don't go as far as the Catholic Church in identifying seven sacraments, but some churches see more than two ordinances in the New Testament. For instance, our friends in the Christian and Missionary Alliance movement, C&MA, is how their short title, C&MA, Christian and Missionary Alliance. They recognize foot washing as an ordinance.
So would Primitive Baptist. Right?
I don't know.
Yeah. Calvinists,
I think they do.
Well, they're wrong in a lot of turns then, aren't they? Okay. Some movements don't recognize any. Like some very ultra-dispensational denominations. I won't name any. I will name the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army doesn't see any ordinances in the New Testament. Now, they don't forbid and they don't see sin in the observation of these ordinances, but they don't see the command to obey them either. Now here, this is just a statement to make it clear. Number four, ordinances are not magic. They're not magic. Now what I mean by they're not magic is there's nothing mysterious about them. There's nothing mystical about them. There is no divine action that takes place because of our observance of an ordinance. Now, that's contrary to what some denominations teach. Some denominations teach that the observance of these, as they would call them, sacraments or ordinances, depending on the denomination, they are the venue or the avenue through which God conveys grace. An example of that would be the Churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. Now they are splits off of one another, but they both hold to the idea that salvation comes in its finality at baptism. None of them would say you are saved completely and only by baptism, But they would say that baptism is necessary for the completion of salvation. That's to be fair to those denominations. Of course, the Catholic Church believes the same thing, that infant baptism is a part in the process of salvation, that a divine grace is given at that time. Now, abuse can happen in any kind of denomination, or no denomination. Abuse can occur. But abuse can occur easily in an arena where the church sees itself in some way as the mediator of grace. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate you affirming that. Sacramentalism is the practice or the belief that divine gifts or attributes can be transferred through the process of a ceremony. What often accompanies sacramentalism is what's known as sacerdotalism. You ever heard that term? Sacerdotalism? Sacerdotalism goes back to the Old Testament, and it carries through church history. The idea is that along with the accoutrements of the priesthood goes the authority of God. That somehow divine authority is upon the priest. Now, when you read about the Old Testament and the garb that the priests wore, their robes were called sacerdotal robes. But sacerdotalism has more to do with the authority of that figure than it does with the attire of that figure. Okay? So you can see how there could be easy abuse of sacrament, that is, whereby the church is the divinely granted distributor of God's grace. And it becomes personal when a person has authority over that institution. What happens, say, in a Catholic church if someone is excommunicated? What happens to that soul? Does anybody know? Do what? Well, they have lost it. They have lost it. And there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. That is their belief, that the church, and most specifically the Pope, has the keys of the kingdom. Now, the same thing can happen in a local church, folks, if it practices sacramentalism, whether it be a priest or a preacher. If the church believes that it has those divine keys of the kingdom, as it were, to get people in and out of God's grace. So we need to be careful. And for that reason, we are not sacramental. For that reason, we don't call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. Eucharist. The very word means good grace. We do not believe that the ceremonies convey any of God's grace. So there's no magic in the ordinances. So, in the experience of a believer's life, baptism, water baptism, is the first ordinance. We were commanded by Christ. The church is commanded by Christ to baptize. That's in the Great Commission, folks. So, who can be baptized? Who can be baptized? Can anybody off the streets be baptized? A believer. So, let's say you were baptized as an infant. Later in your growing, you heard the gospel and responded to it by faith. Have you been baptized? But what about what happened at birth? There's not one example. There's no examples in the Bible of infant baptism.
Even Acts 16.
Well, in that case, we just don't know, except that the whole family, this whole family of the...
They try to make that argument.
Yeah, we don't know who the family was. But there's no case of an infant being baptized. So baptism is the first. It is the first act of obedience that a believer is to take. It's the first act of obedience. It doesn't grant grace. It doesn't fulfill or finish salvation. It is a Christian's response to the grace of God. We call it an ordinance because it was ordered by Christ. And baptism is for believers only. And every command for baptism places faith and repentance as a necessary prerequisite to baptism. So, if you've been in this church or churches of our ilk in the past, you may have heard that there are a number of ways to join our church. One of those ways is by baptism. By baptism. So, what does that mean? Well, let's say your previous church was not of our ilk. It didn't have the word Baptist in its name. But you were baptized at that church. And you were baptized at that church. It was a church you grew up in. It was a church you learned about Christ in. May have been the church you trusted Christ in. But that church practiced infant baptism. And your baptism was that infant baptism. Have you been baptized? You've been baptized, but not after your conversion. Faith and repentance are necessary prerequisites to baptism. And an infant can't believe and can't repent. They do not have the wherewithal, the mental development to understand such. Well, what about a non-denominational church? I grew up at CBC. I want to come to Park Hills Baptist Church. We've had some of that. How would they join our church? We can't write for their membership record or their letter of recommendation. They don't do that. So how would they join our church? Statement of faith. You are Baptists. To the bone. Yeah, we have a way out. For people who have been biblically baptized as believers, who come from other groups. Now, we say they're kind of our ilk because in their doctrine, we agree on what baptism is. At Park Hills, we don't require someone who comes from a church of similar faith, similar belief, to be baptized if they have been baptized in water after their conversion. Okay? So baptism follows salvation. Does it always? There's a Simon Magus in the book of Acts. We talked about him as we went through the book of Acts. He was baptized, but his baptism didn't seem to follow salvation. He was just baptized. He didn't seem to be saved. There didn't seem to be any evidence. And Paul makes it clear he's not saved. But what we mean is that baptism comes after our conversion experience. Now, no one can judge another for their conversion experience. We can hear about it, we can listen, we can watch, but we can't know, folks. God knows, and that individual should know. But even they may be confused. Catholicism, Episcopalianism, Lutheranism, Methodism, even Presbyterianism. Even Presbyterianism, who practices infant baptism, believes in to some degree that baptism is a vital part of salvation. Now, the Presbyterians claim that baptism, infant baptism for them, is like circumcision in the Old Testament. Do you know that? It is the faith of the parents and their obedience, they think, for the sake of that child. But if they didn't think that was necessary or a necessary part for salvation, why would they do it? It doesn't follow. So that's why I say even Presbyterians see some salvific value to baptism. Christian church, disciples of Christ, churches of Christ, cults do. Not all, but many. And Greek Orthodoxy. All see some salvific granting of grace through the act of baptism. Yes, sir?
What about Assembly of God? I'm not
sure. No. Okay. No, they're wrong about other things. No offense, but we would disagree on some other things. But I want you to know something. Even though Baptists believe that baptism is symbolic, we don't suggest that it's merely symbolic. It's symbolic, and it's important. It's important because it is a command of our Lord. That makes it important. But being wrong on the issue of baptism is what I would consider to be a second degree heresy. A second degree heresy. What I mean by that is, you can be wrong about it and go to heaven. But being wrong about it will send a lot of people to hell. I was baptized as an infant. I'm saved. If that's what your church teaches, there may be many people in that church who are authentic believers. But there are many people who are completely misguided and have confidence in what they should not have confidence in. Okay, the Lord's Supper. Yes, sir. Tex?
Talk to a deathbed converted.
What about it?
Not baptized.
Okay, like the thief on the cross as an example. Well, my Church of Christ brothers would argue that was before the church existed. So it doesn't even count. And it's true, baptism existed before Christianity did. John the Baptist was out there doing it. It was a practice in Judaism for a Jew who was away from their faith, but was beginning a new commitment to their faith, to be baptized. This is what John the Baptist was engaged in. He was calling people to repentance to Judaism until Jesus came along. Anyway, we won't go into much more detail than that. The answer is, Tex, since baptism is no vehicle for the grace of God, then its presence or absence has nothing to do with a person's place in the family of God. Even a person who's disobedient and is not baptized. But I love what, y'all know who John Bassanio was? Well, he signed my other Bible. We had him preach here, and he signed my other Bible. But he said one time, and I grew up listening to every sermon I could by him, because he's a preaching machine. He said once, while baptism doesn't save you, your unwillingness to be baptized questions your salvation. If you won't do it, why not? as a child of God, wouldn't you want to obey? I'm going to take a parenthesis right now. I got to talk about John Bassanio since he came up. I brought him up, but anyway, I want to tell you about when I was a pastor in Houston. I pastored a church that was a mission at one time, a First Baptist Church of Houston. And I became the pastor there in 1982 or 3. I can't remember right now. And before I even moved there, contacted John Bassanio's office about him doing a revival meeting for us. And he committed to do it. I never talked to him. Gave him no, I mean, what was I going to tell him? He shows up the first night. We go in to pray, into my office, and we pray. Now, he's a big old guy at that time. He was really big. And I couldn't tell if he was just, if he was as gregarious as he seemed to me, or if he was just a jolly old man. I was speechless. Speechless that this guy was in my church. We're on the platform now, and the special music is going on, I think. We're sitting side by side, and I'm kind of squinched up in the little preacher chair there next to him. And he leans over to me, and he says, "Brother Pastor, what are we raising money for tonight?" I said, "Brother John, this is a revival meeting." Oh, I guess I should have looked at my appointment more clearly. He said, "Could I borrow your Bible?" He didn't even have a Bible with him. He thought he was there to do a fundraiser. Now, I've heard and listened to just about every sermon he's ever preached. And he wrote two books. Well, he wrote in a number of books, but two books that were nothing but sermons. One of them was The Power of Positive Preaching to the Lost and The Power of Positive Preaching to the Saved was the other book. And I had preached them all. He gets up to preach, and he starts preaching one of those sermons out of The Power of Positive Preaching to the Lost. And he can't remember it. I mean, you can tell he's struggling. And so he starts on another sermon out of the same book, moves on. He can't remember it. And instead of trying again, he just stops and starts giving an invitation. Had about 20 people saved that night because he shared the gospel. Best invitation giver I've ever been around. Unbelievable. I don't know what that has to do with baptism. But anyway. So, if baptism takes the place of Old Testament rites like circumcision, the mark of Christ upon us, the Lord's Supper fulfills the Old Testament ceremonies, at least, of Passover. It was attached to the Passover meal. But it also, as someone noted earlier, takes the place of all the sacrifices. Now, of course, only symbolically, because the sacrifices themselves were merely symbolic. They were symbolic of what was required for sin. Were they ever enough to forgive sin? No. There is only one sacrifice that is ever competent to forgive sin, folks. That's the sacrifice of Jesus. So when we take the Lord's Supper and we remember his sacrifice. It's not our remembering his sacrifice, and it's not the elements of the Lord's Supper that are significant. It's the event that we're remembering that is significant. In the same way as the Old Testament sacrifices, though they didn't know it then, were pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus, our observance of the Lord's Supper is pointing back to the satisfactory substitutionary atonement of Christ. Nothing magic happens when we eat the bread and drink the cup. If you spill the juice on the carpet, we don't have to cut the carpet up and store it. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. This is why the priest doesn't let go of the chalice. It doesn't become anything other than what it is. And it's merely our observance that is significant. We observe it to spawn our recollection, to cause us to recollect. Now, some denominations, Methodism in particular, believes that somehow, in a unique way, Jesus is more real to us. This is called consubstantiation. That is, he comes more present with us. But what if your head's not in the game? What if you're just doing it because, oh, cool, it's my first time to do it? Or, I'm so mad at my wife for not getting ready on time, and here we are dragging into church. Oh, thank goodness the preacher's not preaching for 2 hours today. We're just doing the Lord's Supper. You take the meal and you've never thought twice about it. Is Christ's presence any more real to you just because of the elements that are there? Of course not. In fact, the only thing that changes in the observance of the Lord's Supper is us, if we will to do so. If we engage our minds. And in that case, yes, we are communing with Christ. While I don't like the word communion, because it's not a given. It's not a given that just because you take bread and cup and pray over both of them and a deacon hands them out doesn't change anything. What changes is us when we recall the death of Christ and personalize it. It was for us, me, he died. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. As is baptism. First, because it's commanded by God. How serious, I suppose, do we take the commandments of Christ? I know my kids, they learned when they needed to take me seriously. And usually it was when the countdown got to about one. So I wasn't serious at 3. I wasn't serious at 2. I'm thinking about getting serious at 1. And so they'd listen. Baptism is a 0. It's take me serious. The Lord's Supper is a 0. It's take it serious. When we mishandle things that are God's commandments, don't be surprised when God chastises us. That's right. Very good point. Just like baptism, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It's only for believers. Nobody's going to get saved by taking the Lord's Supper. My first job in Christian work was right out of high school. And it really wasn't a job. Nobody hired me. Nobody appointed me. Nobody said, "Will you do this?" I just did it. My pastor, growing up, had gone to another church, and it was right on Lake Livingston. And I liked Lake Livingston. So I decided he needed my help on the weekends. Now, I also knew that they had hired a guy who was a couple of years older than me to be their summer youth minister. The church wasn't big enough to have a youth minister, but they had a summer youth minister. So basically, I was his sidekick for the summer. I had no job. And he was in college now. He was majoring in religion at a Baptist college. And he one day opened the refrigerator in the office area of this little church. And there in the freezer were these bags of Lord's Supper bread. And he opened it and ate one of them. I fell on my knees praying for him right then and there.
Was it frozen?
Yeah, it was frozen. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Man, you're committing blasphemy. Can't believe you're doing that." I just graduated from high school. I didn't know anything. I really thought that was blasphemy. And he assured me it wasn't, and I didn't believe him until I became a junior in college and had finally taken a Bible class. But there was still something wrong, in my opinion, about his disposition toward the Lord's Supper. In my opinion, and at least for me, I know there are elements, but the ordinance itself is to be done reverently. Now, I have taken the Lord's Supper with tortillas and Gatorade. Rob Shelton served it that way at youth camp every year, for those of you who know Rob. It's for believers, though. Let me ask you a question, though. A quick question. If baptism is supposed to come soon after conversion, do you think it should come before somebody takes the Lord's Supper? Let's take a vote. I want to take a vote. We're going to vote as a church. Now, this is not official. But I'd like to know, how do you feel about it? I propose at Park Hills Baptist Church that we require anyone taking the Lord's Supper to have first been biblically baptized. All in favor, say aye. All opposed, in like sign. Interesting. We will never vote on that in this church. Not as long as I'm here. No, we're not going to divide the room. No. No, we're not going to do that. I think given situation, we would encourage people to be baptized soon after their conversion so that it's not a question. Is there a formal right order? Not necessarily. I don't think you're going to go to hell if you're not baptized. I don't think you're going to go to hell if you take the Lord's Supper and you're not saved. I don't think you're going to understand either one of them. Yes, ma'am. When I was growing up, that was a teaching thing. But I was taught by parents who were faithful, and they taught me that it was for somebody who had been saved. So I learned. Now, who knows? In a little kid's mind, was that a motivation to get saved? That's kind of a wrong motivation, isn't it? So the teaching tool has its weakness as well. We do not divide over the issue of baptism or the Lord's Supper order on this account. It is not clearly drawn out in Scripture. Cases can be made for both sides of the argument. I don't know that a biblical case can be made, but cases can be made. Somebody else have a hand raised? I thought I may have seen one. Yes, sir. Winton. Yes, we practice what is called open Lord's Supper. Correct. We ask people to consider their relationship with Christ. If a Catholic person comes in, sits down, we're going to offer it to them. If a Jewish person comes in and sits down, I want them to hear the gospel. But I'm going to offer it to them. Unworthily, that's the word Paul used in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are not to take it unworthily. Well, that means in a wrong manner. None of us is worthy, I suppose, but then again, we are because of Christ, aren't we? We're worthy because we're invited to the table. But we can be worthy and do it unworthily. Like if I have an awful hate for one of you, and it comes time for the Lord's Supper, and I continue with that hatred into the Lord's Supper, I'm taking it unworthily. If I give no thought to what I'm doing, I'm taking it unworthily. So I do believe, finally, that the Lord's Supper is given to us to create a special time of fellowship with Christ. And for that reason, I will tolerate the term communion. It may, in fact, draw my heart to be more honest, more thoughtful, more considerate of my Savior if I have done what I'm told to do to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Some churches practice it every week. Are they right? Are we wrong? What do you think? Who thinks we should take it every week, every Sunday? Every day. Church of Christ takes it every week. Disciples of Christ take it every week. I think Lutherans take it every week. We take it when the literature changes. Quarterly. Yes, sir.
Some Southern Baptists take it weekly also.
Oh, really? Really? I'd never get through a sermon series. Never. All right. Yes, sir.
Did you ever know evangelist Harlan Harris?
No, I don't believe so.
Harlan was from Colorado, and I remember being 8 or 9, and he was at our church at Pioneer Drive in Abilene, Texas. And you talk about John Bassanio giving a, you never give a wonderful invitation. Harlan could really move the crowd. He was a wonderful preacher. And I remember he got up there one time, and 4 or 5 people had already come to walk me out and given their hearts to Christ. And he stood there for a moment, and he said, you know, the Lord had just laid this on my heart. He said, but I know there are a lot of men out there, that you're here for a reason. Some of you came with your family, some of you came with yourself, but you're here because God wanted you. And he said, let me just tell you something. And some of these old oil field workers, he said, there's no more manly thing you can do, no more courageous thing you can do for Christ and your family than walk down this aisle and give your heart to Christ. He finished that, and about 5 or 6 men, most of them with tears in their eyes, came down and gave a profession of faith. But Harlan was a wonderful evangelist, and he could give a wonderful invitation. And when you mentioned John Bassanio earlier, I just thought of Harlan Harris.
Were you there when Jack Riddlehoover was there at Pioneer Drive?
This was back in the early 60s. I don't think so.
I don't think so either. No.
But Harlan was a really special guy, and he loved the Elk Hunt.
Good guy. Hey, how many of y'all were saved in a revival meeting? Do you, any of you? Saved in a revival meeting. That's where you came. Look at you. How many of you were saved in Vacation Bible School? Well, 1. You, 2. How many were saved by the witness of an individual? Somebody shared the gospel with you. Look at that. Look at that. Yeah, well, I'm curious. How many of you were led to Christ by your mother or father? It's interesting. So, all of these avenues to Christ, I wonder, as it's been mentioned already tonight, I wonder if we're utilizing our opportunities with grandchildren and great-grandchildren to share the gospel. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these heaven gifts that you've given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we pray, Lord, that you would make them for each one of us special times of worship. Cause our hearts to be stirred every time we see someone baptized. Cause our hearts to melt every time we drink the cup. And take us back to the cross upon every memory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.